Well, let's go ahead and pray, and we're going to look into God's Word this morning. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thanks for another morning that we can be here to worship You. Thank You for the time we've had this morning to lift our voices in praise and to think on the wonderful truth of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, it is because of His love that we live. Truly, He is the Lamb that was slain, and He is holy. God, it's so wonderful to sing back the truth of Scripture to You. And God, it's our prayer that that truth comes from a heart that loves You and wants to worship You. Father, if there are any here this morning that do not know Christ, we pray that You would be at work in their hearts by Your Spirit to convict them of their sin, to see their need for the Savior and the hope they can have in Him. Thank You for the forgiveness for each one of us who trusts in Christ. Thank You for His death and resurrection. As we turn our attention to Your Word now, we ask that You will bless our time in it. Be glorified, we pray. We thank You for it. We ask for Your help now in understanding and applying the things we learn in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's hard to notice, or hard, I should say, not to notice the political race for the presidency that has been heating up in the past several weeks in our nation. If you are watching the news, then you know the Republican primaries are in full swing. And for you Republicans in the congregation this morning, you might especially appreciate the challenges we are faced with in the passage before us. 1 Corinthians 13, I invite you to turn there. Many politically conservative-leaning voters are divided between who they believe will make the best candidate to run against President Obama in the upcoming election later this year. And I would guess if I was to take our own kind of FBC, likely GOP voter poll, I imagine that the choices between the four candidates would be divided with tentative to strong support for any one of them. No one candidate seems at this point to have the overall over-the-top appeal for the majority of voters, and the results of the other three primaries that have happened kind of show that, the ones in Iowa and Massachusetts and South Carolina, that demonstrate that. Well, in 1 Corinthians 13, 8-12, we come to a passage that has been notoriously disagreed on by those who take what we call a cessationist view of the so-called sign gifts, not to mention those who completely disagree with the cessationist position altogether. How to best understand these verses has been a great challenge. And yet this morning we need to consider those and look into these verses as we continue in our study of this letter. On occasion I run into passages that I would just as soon jump over and avoid having to get into. This is one of those passages. But we need to look into it. We need to try to understand it, and we need to try to land on some conclusions. Now, let me bring you up to speed. Last week we learned of the necessity of love and the exercise of the spiritual gifts. Verses 4 through 7, the beginning of verse 8, are some of the greatest words ever penned on what love is or is not. Even miraculous gifts like tongues and miracles or others such as prophecy and comprehensive knowledge is of zero value without love. It's useless. The same is true of sacrificial giving or really any other ministry in the church. And so as we continue in our study of your ministry in Christ's church, we needed to look and see, well, what place does love play in the whole scheme of exercising the gifts? And we find that it's crucial. In the following verses, 4 through 8, then, we studied the definition of love. And we looked at 16 qualities, both negative and positive, which really define and demonstrate love. Biblical love. You'll notice in each of the characteristics, it is a verb that indicates what love is or is not, or what love does or does not do. In other words, we looked at how love behaves. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not envious, or it's not does not brag or boast. It's not jealous, and so on and so forth. What love does and does not do. Now, we know from many other scriptures that biblical love should really govern every part of our Christian life, right? In every relationship we enter into or are currently into, whether personally or publicly, love should play a part, whether it's in the home with our spouse and children, our brothers and sisters or other family members in the home, whether it's on the job with our fellow employees and supervisors, whether it's with our friends or other family members or relatives or roommates or whoever it is, our love needs to be a crucial part of it, as well as in our ministries in the church, which is the point at hand in 1 Corinthians 13. In the context of chapters 12 to 14, we need to remember that Paul's purpose in extolling the perfections of love right there in the middle of chapter 13 is not primarily to remind Christians in general how to live in their daily lives, but to confront the misuse of the Corinthians in terms of their use of the spiritual gifts. They were guilty of misusing their gifts without love. Their lack of love was on display in numerous other areas as well, which we saw in chapters 1 to 11. So this same lack of love in exercising the gifts really is no surprise. Now, let me just revisit briefly the final five characteristics of love, looking at verses 7 and the beginning of verse 8. I think a couple more comments are in order. First of all, the first four in verse 7, taken together, they're translated in the New American Standard Bible as bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. However, they could be stated negatively to reiterate that love has no limits. What love will never do, as Anthony Thistleton translates it, it is love never tires of support, never loses faith, never exhausts hope, never gives up. And while that might be taking a little bit of liberty with the Greek, the sense of bears all things, believes all things, and so on, is really well reflected. Love has no limits in a sense. Never loses faith. Never loses tires of support. Never loses faith. I like that. And what I like too is that the way he translates that never loses or never tires of support, never gives up, it distinguishes between the first and the fourth words in verse 7. And they have similar connotations, but there's a distinction that can be made because the first kind of emphasizes supporting a limitless load, holding out under it without ceasing to love. Love doesn't give up, even under the heaviest loads. The fourth word sustains its support for a limitless duration. It puts up with everything and yet still loves. So love just doesn't give up. If it gives up, then it's not love. Of course, faith and hope also go together nicely. We'll find them joined together again in verse 13. Also, that love never fails. Literally, I mentioned last week, it's that love literally never falls. It ultimately never comes to an end. And that's also a fitting conclusion to the other 15 qualities of love. But it's also a proper introduction to these final six verses. It's permanence. Love's permanence is contrasted with the temporary nature of the gifts. And that's what we're starting to look at this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn over to 1 Corinthians 13. In this final section of chapter 13, Paul returns to his focus on spiritual gifts, beginning in verse 8, and he shows the permanent nature of love in contrast to the temporary nature of the gifts. If you would stand with me for just a moment, and let's take a look at these verses. Chapter 13, I'm going to begin reading in verse 8 through to the end of the chapter. Chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, verse 8. We read there, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. You may be seated. Now, in the midst of getting into this passage this morning, I don't want to lose sight of the big picture of this section, which is, again, on how the gifts contribute to the ministry of upbuilding the church. So I want us to keep that in mind, and the reason I want to keep that in mind is because what matters most in terms of this passage as we approach it and whatever views we end up coming to, what matters most is the first and foremost is whether or not you're in the church, which means whether or not you know Jesus Christ as your Savior is the first order of importance. If you know the Savior, then you're a part of His church. By the Holy Spirit, He's baptized you into the Holy Spirit, into His church, and now you're a part of that church. And if you're part of whatever local body of believers you become a part of, whether it's Faith Bible Church or another church in the area, then that church is where God expects you to invest yourself for the building up of His church through that local body. So we want to remember the big picture in the midst of looking into these verses. But as we conclude our study of love's relationship to spiritual gifts, I want you to consider with me, and they're on your note page, three reasons why spiritual gifts are inferior to Christian love, so that you never lose sight of keeping love in the center of your ministries. Love needs to stay central to all our ministries in the church, as it does need to, it needs to stay central to every aspect of our lives, right? I mean, Jesus said that the world will know we're His disciples by our love for one another. Love is a debt we never finish paying off. Love covers a multitude of sins. The Bible says so much about love. But we want to remember to never lose sight of love either in the center of our ministries. And so we need to understand that these three reasons that the gifts are inferior to Christian love. Let's look at the first one, beginning in verse 8 to 10. And that is the gifts are temporary in their duration. Okay, I've mentioned this in the past in this series, that the gifts are temporary. However, here we actually are confronted with the verses, at least some of the verses, that address this issue. In contrast to love, again, which never fails, never gives up, the gifts would one day see their end. With verse 8, we come to a passage, again, that is not only disagreed on in terms of how to understand some of the key words, and we'll look at those, but it's even disagreed on in terms of the importance of this passage to the cessationist or continuationist debate. Again, cessationists believing that some of the gifts have ceased, or all of the gifts have ceased, depending on your view. Continuationists believing that all the gifts are continuing today. In that debate, there's even disagreement on whether or not this is an important passage. The question is whether or not these verses can be understood as contributing to the debate or not. Now, that might sound like a rather strange question, but one of the most respected commentators who does not accept a cessationist position argues no, that is, there are no conclusions either for or against cessationism that may be drawn from this passage. Anthony Thistleton writes, quote, "The one important point to make here is that few or none of the serious cessationist arguments depends on a specific exegesis of 1 Corinthians 13:8-11. These verses should not be used as a polemic for either side in this debate," end quote. Now, frankly, that's a little bit surprising to me that he would say that, because I don't see how you can read this passage without being confronted with the issues of the cessationist debate. Larry Pettigrew would certainly disagree. In his book, The New Covenant Ministry of the Holy Spirit, he writes, quote, 1 Corinthians 13:8-13 is the crucial scripture passage regarding the permanency of the gifts, especially in regard to the gifts of prophecy, knowledge, and tongues, end quote. Wayne Grudem agrees with this passage, though not having the cessation question at the heart of the passage, does indeed address it. Grudem, of course, as I've mentioned before, comes from a different perspective, from a continuationist view of the gifts, that they will continue until Christ returns. He asserts in his theology, but, quote, "The main point of the passage may well be that love lasts forever. But another point, and certainly an important one as well, is that verse 10 affirms not just that these imperfect gifts will cease sometime, but they will cease when the perfect comes." Paul specifies a certain time. When the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away, end quote. And indeed, verse 10 is a critical verse in this study, one that I spent much time wrestling with during my time of study this past week. Now, regardless of the conclusion one draws, I have to agree with Larry Pettigrew and Wayne Grudem that this passage does address the question to some degree, and we are forced to consider what the perfect is and when these gifts will be done away with. In the passage, we meet here for the first time in this or any of the letters penned by Paul, the actual verb which means to cease. You see it there in verse 8. It's the first time we find the actual Greek verb to cease in any of the letters of Paul. And we also see the point of time given for the other key word that is used, which means to make inoperative, the time that the gifts will become inoperative or be done away with. We also see that. All the commentators agree that the gifts were never intended to be permanent in the sense of lasting forever, but only necessary for a time during the church's existence on earth. Those listed in chapter 12, verses 8 to 10 that we've looked at before are certainly in view, and some would even see this applicable to all spiritual gifts. So the controversial and thorny question has really never been for any of the commentators, any of the different perspectives out there. It's never been a question of will they cease. It's always a matter of when will they cease. If they did cease in the early years of the church, say by the early 200s or shortly after the death of the apostles, then another question comes up in the 20th century that is whether or not God has restored some of those gifts for the sake of ministries in the last days of the church. Let me just say up front that that is a question that is sheerly based on experience, obviously, because the Bible doesn't address anything about that they're going to come back again. In Revelation, we will see signs and wonders during the tribulation. If you, those of you that have been in Chris's class on Revelation, you've seen that. There's going to be a future time where there will be signs and wonders. Some of that is demonic by the Antichrist. Some of that will be righteous with the two witnesses. But there will be a time of signs and wonders during the tribulation. But during this age, there's no indication that God was going to revive the gifts. So the perspective that I'm taking that either is either that the gifts have ceased and are still ceased, or they never ceased and they're continuing today. One of those two things. But to argue that they've come back, there's no biblical basis for that. Now listen once again to the assertion that is made in our own doctrinal statement. And I've included this on your note page for you so you can kind of follow along and see once again what this church officially believes, what our official stand is on this matter. It comes under Article 11, Section A, and it says this, or point 11, I don't know which article it is. There's so many, you know, subpoints and everything in the bylaws, but in doctrinal statements. But here's what it says, the ministry and spiritual gifts. We believe that God is sovereign in the bestowment of all his gifts, and that the gifts of evangelists, pastors, and teachers are sufficient for the perfecting of the saints today. And that speaking in tongues and the working of sign miracles gradually ceased as the New Testament scriptures were completed and their authority became established. Now, that statement asserts, and it is a fairly common statement. I checked a couple other churches in the same tradition as this church is in, and they basically have the same sorts of things said in their statement at this point. But our understanding is clearly here that the miraculous gifts which accompanied the giving and the confirming of God's revelation did in fact cease early in church history. And by God's providence, they have never been reinstated in the church. God could have chosen to do that if he wanted, but there's no reason to understand that to have happened. This view, however, let me just say up front, is admittedly the minority view in the church today. That is to say that in among our many millions of evangelical believers in this country, I don't know about worldwide, but certainly in this country, this view is probably on the minority side compared to the more popular view that the gifts continue today and have always continued. Now the question remains then, is there any scriptural reason? Is there any reason from the Bible that we can draw out to believe that the cessation of those sign gifts, as they are also called, has already taken place in the past? Or is this still a future event? That is the crucial question of this passage. Another question some of you might like answered, and I want to do so up front, is does any of this matter to your daily Christian life? Undoubtedly, some of you are very interested in this subject, and others of you are thinking, what does any of this matter? Should it even matter to me? Well, in one sense, only you can answer that question. That's between you and the Lord. The question is, how much do you desire to understand the Scriptures in this matter? And how deeply do you want to understand them? Regardless of the view you take, your salvation does not depend on the answer to this question, nor does your continued fellowship in this church necessarily have to be affected. Based on the diversity of opinion among Bible scholars and pastors, even in the same camp, the cessationist camp, and the difficulty in understanding this issue, based on those two things, I am fully aware that this church is not immune to various opinions on this issue. So the question of how much does it matter is one that you have to decide on. Some of you, perhaps it matters very much. Others of you might think, it doesn't really matter that much. Okay, so that's between you and the Lord. However, I also realize that our conclusions can have very practical ramifications as well. Because if you believe tongues are for today, you believe prophecies should be given and miracles should be taking place, then you might be disheartened or discouraged by the lack of those gifts in any particular local church. So it can have a very practical ramification. And while this church does take a position on this subject, and we encourage you to study it further on your own, the relevance for your own life may vary based on your kind of how pertinent this subject is to you, your opinion on this, in your involvement here at FBC. How important is this subject for your involvement at FBC? If after this message no one comes back next week, I'll know it was pretty important. If you return, then hopefully that means, okay, might be important, but you know, you can still be here. Let's look at it. Beginning in verse 8, let's try to understand the Bible here. Beginning in verse 8, we find the fact of the temporary nature of the gifts. Everybody acknowledges that. And this contributes to them being inferior to love. This is directly stated and agreed on again by all sides of the debate. Verse 8 says, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, or literally prophecies, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. That's what the verse says. Now, the first part here, under the letter A on your outline, gifts were intended to be temporary in the life of the church. The word temporary is understood very differently by the two main camps. That is, again, the cessationist camp and the continuationist camp. No one can deny this is the case. The three gifts Paul chooses to highlight are, at least on the surface, the most popular and important gifts for Corinth. The teaching of chapter 14 and their love for knowledge throughout the epistle seem to indicate this. They loved tongues. They loved knowledge. They loved, prophecies. Especially Paul loved prophecies. It's been noted that Paul preferred prophecy while the Corinthians preferred tongues and knowledge. And that's probably why he picks these three to identify that one will cease, the other two will be done away with. All of them would then be temporary in their duration. Beyond these three, however, it is also feasible and I think likely that all the gifts of chapter 12, verses 8 to 10 are included, and these three are somewhat of a representation of those categories listed in 12, 8 to 10. Remember when we looked at that passage that in those verses we find three categories that are set apart by a Greek word that means another of a different kind and so forth. If this is correct, then knowledge represents the first category. Remember that included the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge. Knowledge would be included from that category. The second category included faith, gifts of healings, miracles, prophecy, and distinguishing spirits. And prophecy is the most prominent, so Paul grabs that one out of that category. And then the third category in chapter 12, verse 10, included tongues and their interpretation. And so Paul apparently grabbed this one, the favor gift in Corinth, and he chose that one also to complete the triad. So he's going to address prophecies, knowledge, and tongues in verse 8, but very likely they represent all those gifts listed back in chapter 12, verses 8 to 10. Yet regardless of whether you understand it that way or not, these gifts, what matters most is what he asserts will happen to each one. Notice what he says. Twice he uses the word translated done away with, done away in the NASB. The word means to cause something to come to an end. It will, two of these gifts or the categories they represent will come to an end. They will no longer be in existence. It can also mean to render inoperative, to make powerless. Both prophecies and knowledge would undergo this same fate. The second word, however, which describes the end of tongues, has been a particular interest in the cessationist debate. The disagreement is over whether this word is merely a stylistic variation of the other two used in verse 8, perhaps to avoid redundancy, using the same word three times in a row, or whether or not this word connotes something similar, though slightly different from the verb translated done away. For something to cease or for something to be done away sounds similar to our ears. But there is a little bit of a distinction. The word itself means to stop, cease to do something. We understand that. That's what it means in English. That's a pretty simple way to understand it. It means to cease, to stop. The form of the verb, however, suggests that this would happen on its own. The tongues might even make themselves cease. Now, that's a highly debated question among the Greek scholars. But it's at least warranted as a possibility in the language. Whereas something outside of prophecy and knowledge would come against it and cause it to be done away with, according to verse 10, tongues would simply cease. They would just stop. This conclusion is fairly common among the cessationist camp, though not everybody agrees on the significance of the verb tense, meaning that it will cause itself to cease. Typically, however, those who take a strictly stylistic variation, understanding of this verb, are not cessationists. Those who say, no, it's just a style thing, it means nothing, it has nothing to do with it, they usually are not cessationists. Since there is no time indicator of when tongues would cease, unlike the end of prophecies and knowledge, the gift of tongues could have ceased at any time after Paul had written these words, any time from the first century onward, which is what most cessationists would argue for, that they ceased sometime early. So verse 8 assures us that at least two of the revelatory gifts would be done away with, and a third one would also stop in time. The fact that tongues is not included or even referred to in verses 9 and 10 seems to lend at least some support for understanding the cessation of tongues as kind of a separate incident from the doing away of prophecies and knowledge, that tongues would cease at some point. But it was unrelated to when prophecies and knowledge would be done away with. That they would make themselves cease, again, should not be ruled out. It is warranted in the Greek. It would be a normal way to understand the Greek if it were not for some other details that I won't bore you with here. But the point is that tongues were going to cease. The question remains, however, when would the other two be done away with? And what contribution were those two gifts making to the church? This is what Paul begins to answer in verse 9. He begins with the second question about contribution, and then he goes on to when they would cease. When they would be done away. When they would be done away with. Look at letter B. Gifts were partial in their contribution to the life of the church. Gifts were partial. Verse 9 says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Again, I would take that to be the gift of knowledge, the word of knowledge, and prophecies. They were partial, in part. Those who exercised the gifts of knowledge and prophecy could only do so in an imperfect way. That is to say, as valuable as direct knowledge and revelation from God was in the establishment of the church, neither of them were full or complete knowledge. Only partial. You could call it imperfect knowledge. that they are partial means they were incomplete in terms of the content that each gift provided, especially in comparison to what we have in the New Testament scriptures today. When we read the New Testament, we hold up the completed revelation of God, unlike the prophecies and knowledge that were being given during the days of Corinth when they didn't have the New Testament complete. Their imperfect contribution to the life of the church was therefore destined to be of limited value. Now, the more difficult question, the more central issue, is in verse 10. And again, that is, how are we to understand the word perfect? It's translated perfect in verse 10 by most English translations, and it is the time indicator for when these partial gifts would be done away with. Let me just tell you up front that I have gone back and forth for decades, and I use that word literally, two decades, with some friends who disagree with me on this issue. And every time it comes up, we disagree. In fact, last time I was in Oregon, I mentioned this, my friend was concerned that he not try to tell me what he sees as the answer to this question and try to give me any evidence for fear that he might persuade me to believe something contrary to what I teach here and what this church teaches, and then I'd have to quit my job. So he was concerned that he not tell me the truth so I don't have to quit my job. Because he's that confident he's got the right view. Okay? So I understand that I've been going back and forth for over 20 years on this subject with my friends that disagree with me. But let's look at verse 10. Gifts would be done away with at the arrival of the perfect. What is the perfect is the question. In light of the importance of this word in the debate, I want to briefly walk you through the main issues and provide kind of the main views and give you some concluding remarks before looking at the second reason the gifts are inferior to love. Now, according to the Abbott Smith Lexicon, which is one of the main lexicons for Greek words, the word means having reached its end, finished, mature, complete, or perfect. That's the word that's translated here, tateleion. It means having reached its end, finished, mature, complete, or perfect. The translation mature is used in the sense of being full grown, such as of an adult, as opposed to immaturity. That usage is found in Ephesians chapter 4:13 regarding the church, and of the individual believer in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, and Colossians 1:28. It's the goal of the Christian life to become mature in Christ. The translation complete suggests something is finished. This connotation is most clearly illustrated in the words of Jesus on the cross. As he drew in his final breath, the verb form of this word is used, and he says, "It is finished," John 19:30. Not "it is perfect," not "it is mature," but "it is complete," it's finished. His work on the cross had come to an end. It was done. Nothing else could be added to it. That's the verb form of the word we're looking at. The word perfect is another possible translation and has the sense of meeting the highest standard. This use is most clearly seen in the meaning of Romans 12:2 concerning the will of God. That's the most clear usage of it to mean perfect. God's will is perfect. The question then is, which of these three connotations is right for the word in this verse? And to what does it refer? Because my contention is that if you change the word in verse 10 that's translated perfect in your English Bible, if you change it to mature, you get a totally different view than what is most popular out there. If you change it to complete, you get another different view from what is most popular out there. So trying to understand that one Greek word has been a great challenge for commentators through the years. What does it refer to? What is the perfect that would come? Literally, whenever it should come. What is it that would come? If we maintain this translation that's in our Bible, this perfect, which is again what the vast majority of English versions have, then we are compelled to understand it as a reference to something that is absolutely perfect, meets all the standards. And so the most common understanding then is that it would refer to the eternal state, which will not come about until after Jesus Christ returns. And there's variations on this. Some would take it in that sense as perfect being the return of Jesus Christ at the rapture or at the second coming or the time of the eternal state after the millennial kingdom when eternity begins. Some would take it even as death, the death of a believer. All of those are variations on this view. But in each case, the time is obviously future. If we understand the word perfect to be the right translation, then we are most likely to understand this to be a reference to the eternal state, the most perfect time we can imagine. If a cessationist accepts this as the correct understanding, then he must either presume that the non-miraculous, non-revelatory aspects of the gifts of prophecy and knowledge are emphasized, making the assertion that these gifts continue in the church today, or he must simply argue that the miraculous gifts were done away with as their use became unnecessary for the church, but unrelated to the arrival of the perfect. So any cessationist who believes the gifts are not in full force today has to either, again, emphasize the non-miraculous nature of prophecies and knowledge, prophecies being the proclamation of God's written revelation, preaching, like I'm doing here, or of knowledge, that knowledge isn't divine knowledge coming directly from God, but it's just kind of general knowledge of Scripture and so forth. You either have to understand that or just say, well, they just ceased on their own. They just kind of, like tongues, were done away with in time, but unrelated to this perfect state. Yet while perfect is the favorite English translation, let me say this also, though. For the continuationist, for those who believe the gifts are all in full force today, then this understanding of the word proves what they believe. It proves this view quite nicely. Namely, that these and other miraculous gifts are still operating today. And they will continue to operate until Jesus, at least till Jesus comes back, if not beyond that, into the eternal state. Translating the word as perfect, and then understanding it this way, again, is by far the most common, I would say, among Bible commentators today, outside of the circle of tradition that this church has been in, that your pastors, Pastor Chris or Brian or different, well, Harry Wilson when he was here, that we came out of. This other view is very popular, however. While perfect is the favorite English translation, there is good reason, I want to assert this morning, for understanding this in one of the two other ways. Either in the sense of mature or complete. And I'm not just saying that because, well, doggone it, I got to stick to the doctrinal statement. Okay? I'm not just saying it for that reason. I want to show you there's good reason to understand this word in another way. The New Revised Standard Version actually translates this as complete. Complete. The New Living Translation translates it as end, both of which convey a common sense of this word. Especially in Paul's writings, it's very common to read this word in Paul's letters as either complete or mature, as opposed to perfect in the sense of the highest standard. If we translate with the word mature rather than perfect, then another view comes into play, which is that the perfect refers to the church rather than the eternal state. The church reaches various stages of maturity until the end. The point at which the church reached a relative stage of maturity in the first century, or shortly thereafter, brought about the end of these gifts. Someday in the future, the church will reach ultimate maturity, which is then argued from verse 12. This point of relative maturity is normally understood as the time when the ministry of the apostles was complete, when they had fulfilled their ministry, when the New Testament was also complete, which is the other common view. So, the second view, if the perfect is not the eternal state, this view would say, no, the perfect should be translated as the mature, and it's a reference to the church. This view has many strengths. In fact, this is the view that I was leaning most heavily toward in my study, at least at one point. But some of the strengths of this view include the fact that much of the language used in the following illustration in verses 11 and 12, especially verse 11, regard maturing from childhood to adulthood. And that's the same language that we find in Ephesians chapter 4, 11, 16. I would encourage you to look at that passage. Read 1 Corinthians 13, 10, and 11 in conjunction with Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. And that passage clearly speaks of the church in a maturing process. And it talks about all of the members being a part of that process and building up the church. Verse 12 then would be a picture of final or absolute maturity at the end of time. Both the completed New Testament canon and the eternal state are also allowed for in that view. So the maturing church view has a lot to commend it, a lot that is appealing about it. The fact that Paul was writing this letter from the city of Ephesus, and they well have been teaching on this same subject to the Ephesians as he was also writing to the Corinthians, that's a feasible notion, also gives some credence to this view. So the maturing church, translating the perfect as the mature, is certainly a reasonable way to understand it. However, the other common way to translate this particular word also makes a lot of sense. Translating this word as complete, which is again what the NRSV translates it as, would virtually require the understanding that this is a reference to something else that has been completed. Especially, usually what is in view is a completed canon of Scripture, a completed New Testament canon. And this translation makes the best sense in the immediate context, and I want to show you why. Because this wasn't at first in my study where I was leaning. I was leaning toward more the mature church idea. And while I'm not necessarily beholden to this view, that I have to take it, I don't think I would lose my position if I landed somewhere else. I do think that this view that is presented in our doctrinal statement, there are three compelling reasons why it should be seriously considered and why I lean this way. One, look at the subject of verse 9. What is the subject of verse 9? It is incomplete knowledge and incomplete prophecy. What is the best contrast to something that is incomplete? Not something that is mature, not something that is perfect, but something that is complete. A second reason. Since verse 9 is speaking about revelation from God, again, prophecy and knowledge, it makes much sense that verse 10 would also speak of revelation, namely the completed revelation, which would do away with incomplete or partial knowledge and prophecies. And a third reason that this view is more compelling to me is that there is no definitive reason to believe that the rapture, the second coming, the eternal state of perfection, any of that has been suddenly inserted into the text at this point. While verse 12 is perhaps most naturally understood in that way, okay, we need to look at verse 12, and it may be correct. You could have this view of the completed canon. Some take a view of a completed canon in verse 10 and then see verse 12 as the eternal state. That is possible. But there's another way to understand verse 12 in light of what we know of first century mirrors that we'll consider. So let me just summarize. Both the view of a mature church or a complete canon have much to commend them from the context, though neither of them is widely accepted today. So what do we conclude in this whole thing? Well, understanding that all three views of this word have difficulties to contend with, as well as making good sense, it keeps me humble on this one. Well, hopefully I'm trying to be humble all the time. But I have to be really careful from being overly dogmatic on this. But I do believe certain matters should be considered. So in sum, let me say this. First off, as I have indicated in previous messages, it seems inconsistent to me to join with those cessationists and emphasize who would emphasize the non-miraculous nature of prophecies and knowledge to the exclusion of their clear revelatory functions. I have difficulty with that. While it is true that these two gifts can certainly operate in non-miraculous ways, and we see that in chapter 14, we've seen that with knowledge in previous chapters. You can certainly have knowledge in just a general sense of the knowledge of God. That's true. But the context of chapters 12 to 14 undoubtedly support the miraculous aspects of these gifts. And I've tried to demonstrate that throughout our study of chapter 12. If the predictive element of prophecy and the special knowledge from God were present in the first century, my contention is they would still need to be present today in order to be the same gifts. Also, it seems unacceptable to me to assume that these gifts went out of existence apart from the arrival of the perfect, because this is precisely what Paul asserts would one day happen. So neither of these explanations for cessationism seem to be consistent, in my thinking, with what we learn in Scripture. Furthermore, while the translation of perfect may be the majority view of English translations, and it is, if you look at 20 different English translations, probably at least 14, 15 of them are going to have perfect as the translation. I looked at it probably about 10 to 12, and all but two, I think, have the translation perfect. So it's the majority view. It's the favorite view of many commentators. But this is not the most common sense of this word in Paul's letters, especially in relationship to people. Being complete or mature is far more common. You can see this in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, chapter 14, verse 20, Colossians 1, 28. Even Philippians 4, 15 and Colossians 4, 12, though they are translated perfect in the New American Standard, both of them are better understood in the sense of complete or mature. So the idea of this word meaning complete or mature is far more common in Paul's writing. It's true that God's will is perfect, certainly in the fullest sense of that word in Romans 12, 2. But since we are not told what the perfect is in this present verse, in verse 10, any one of the three senses can be defended. So in the end, I am torn between the translations of either mature or complete with what each of those words points to. Both these views have good biblical support in the context, though the idea of the perfect eternal state cannot be ruled out either. I'm not just willing to write it off completely. The translation complete seems to fit best with the language of verses 9 and 10, because it makes sense to me that the partial revelation would ultimately be done away with by complete revelation. That makes a lot of sense. And it makes even more sense in the Greek. If you look at the Greek language, it makes a lot of sense there. But the prophecies and knowledge were partial. They were incomplete. They would eventually be done away with by what? Well, it makes very good sense that they would be done away with by something that is complete. That is the completed New Testament. The consistent challenge of new prophecies and knowledge. Continuing today, if someone comes up and says, I have a prophecy of God, I have new knowledge from God. If someone comes up to us and says that, the biggest challenge they face is, what is the relevance of what that person has to say? What relevance does it have? Do they think they have anything to add to the New Testament? Even some of their own proponents, as I read from Wayne Grudem in his theology book a couple weeks ago, their own proponents argue that those prophecies do not have the same authority and might even be in error. So what relevance do new prophecies and knowledge have compared to our New Testament? While it is difficult, at least for me, it's difficult to break away from the common English translations that we've grown accustomed to with the word perfect. It's hard to break out of that word. Not to mention the language of verse 12 is referring to our presumption of meeting Christ face to face. It's difficult to break away from that thinking, but we need to be careful here, I think, of what's called eisegesis. That is reading into the text an eschatological understanding that all of a sudden Paul is inserting the finality of everything into this text. At the same time, while the following illustrations in verses 11 and 12 fit nicely with the maturing of the church, both during the church age and the return of Christ, they may also be understood in light of a completed canon of Scripture. As for the gift of tongues, it's safe to assert that it would have ceased upon the purpose of that gift being fulfilled. We'll consider that more in chapter 14. But Paul does not tell us when tongues would cease, as he does with prophecies and knowledge. This present passage does not help us identify a particular time frame, though most cessationists propose an early date. They would say either in the late 1st century A.D., or perhaps a little beyond that, after the apostles. If tongues were given for the sake of the nation of Israel, as chapter 14, verse 22 seems to tell us, their use after 70 A.D., when the temple was destroyed and the church had spread across the Roman Empire, may provide some support for this time of cessation later in the first century. But Scripture, again, never gives a direct answer to that question. It does answer this other one, the perfect, the complete, the mature. Again, while I would not be dogmatic, I would not break fellowship, as I've told you, I've gone back and forth with dear friends for over 20 years on this. How to understand the perfect with my fellow Christians? The completed canon view is supported by the following two illustrations. And so I wouldn't be dogmatic, but I would lean toward that view, which just happens to be the view of our doctrinal statement, if I could say it that way. But we need to look at verses 11 and 12, and I need to do it rather rapidly because my time is up. Let me just introduce this, and we'll look at these more next week, okay? And we have a shortened time because it's the Lord's Supper next week, so I'll finish this up more completely next week. But let me just mention briefly the two illustrations, and they show the second reason why the gifts are inferior to love. That is, the gifts belong to a less developed stage of church history. A less developed stage of church history. Two points to make about that. There's the illustration of childhood progressing to adulthood, and it confirms this. Paul compares the idea of prophecies and knowledge and being given in part as being a time of childhood, a more inferior time. He compares the completion of the prophecies, however, what I'm arguing for, the completed canon, as a time of full maturity, adulthood, when he became a man. He also gives two more illustrations in verse 12 that we'll need to look at. The completion of knowledge, which confirms this. Again, the mirror illustration, seen face to face. These things, at first appearance, would seem to point to the eternal state. But there are other legitimate ways of understanding that. In fact, again, I would say that seem like are better ways to understand that without having to read something into the text, which arguably Paul never added into it. So we'll look at those next week. I apologize for not having more time in this. There's so much to wade through here. Again, as we wrap this up today, though, let me just say, my desire for us as we go through this is that whether you agree with everything I said or some of what I said or none of what I said, as we continue to seek to understand this subject, let's try to keep our focus where it needs to be, which is on what really matters with gifts and ministries in the church, and that is the building up of the body of Christ. While this church takes a stand on these things and a view on these things, and you won't see us speaking in tongues in this church, okay, not publicly at least, not in the service, because we don't think that's happening anymore. We tend to think that it ceased in the beginning somewhere. That doesn't mean we don't also want to be gracious with those who disagree with us, and we don't want to try to understand this as best we can, in the sense so that we can exercise love in all the ministries of this church. So we want to keep the big picture in view as we continue to look at some of the details of the Scripture. And we'll return to this next week, and we'll try to wrap up this chapter and look at the beginning of chapter 14 as we start bringing this whole series to a close of chapters 12 to 14. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know the struggle that I've had through the years to think through these issues, and still reading pages and pages of commentators and seeing the differences of opinion, and it's such a challenge. And there's a part of me that wants to step back and be reminded that I can have dear brothers and sisters in Christ who disagree strongly on this issue, and we can still enjoy fellowship knowing that our salvation is through faith in Christ, not based on what we think about the gift ceasing or not. But we pray that you give us wisdom as we seek to understand this subject. As we talk about it tonight in our groups or think about this on our own, help us to have wisdom, help us to search Scripture. Please help us to be honest with the Scripture and let the Scripture speak for itself. We thank you for this time this morning. We look to you for your help and pray that you be honored and glorified in the week ahead. We thank you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.